doctor, a PhD. His name is Daniel Gilbert. He is a psychologist and researcher at Harvard University, and he wrote a book called Stumbling on Happiness, and he introduces this book with a seven-word sentence, and the seven-word sentence is, the human is the only animal that, and then dot, 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 that. And he believes that every single college professor should answer that particular question. So how did Gilbert finish this statement himself, this sentence? What is the defining feature of our humanity, according to him? He's a secular psychologist, but his answer is really insightful, really insightful. This is what he says. The human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. Human beings think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. This is the central theme of his book. And the theme he elaborates on, he says that through perception and cognitive bias, whatever the heck that means, people imagine the future poorly, in particular, but not limited to what will make them happy. And he gives really good advice. Instead of our own imagination about what will make us happy in the future, we should talk with other people about what they've experienced and then use that to project and look into the future. There's a biblical word for that. What's it called? It starts with a W. Wisdom, right? Wisdom. Using other people's life experiences that they've learned from in order to help us in our own life experience. Wisdom, instead of just trying to imagine it ourselves. The average adult spends 12% of their day thinking about the future, which translates into about 1 hour in every 8 hours. And we can imagine events years into the future. If more than several minutes are involved, no animal can keep up with us. I don't like it that he calls us animals, because Scripture is pretty clear in telling us, yes, we are living creatures, but we're created in the image of God. We're more than just animals. Okay, setting that aside. And of course, the ability to have, we have to imagine the future can become a liability. How does it become a liability? Well, we look at this event over here. It's not something that we want to be involved in, so we start to worry and fret right now here in the present. Worry and fret can creep into our thinking as we anticipate all of the different downsides that may result from this situation. And guess what? It occurred to the Israelites, didn't it? It occurred to the Israelites as they exited out of Egypt. They were so wrapped up in what they thought was going to happen in the next day that they completely forgot about what had happened in the previous days. Does that sound familiar as well? And today I think we're going to discover how to better trust God when our lives seem to feel like they're crowding in around us. Sadly, we have arrived at the final week of this series. The series is called A Work in Progress. We have looked at the life of Moses. I have thoroughly enjoyed this because I haven't preached on these passages before, and so it's been rewarding and uplifting for me as well. We have hopefully discovered that God's never going to give up on us, ever, ever. Even when our lives feel like they're kind of going sideways and we're not progressing forward, God never gives up on us. Do you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? Well, it's a reality that's true that we don't like to talk about a whole lot, but God's judgment is real and justified. Our passage this morning, or two passages actually, are quite long. So when I ask you to stand, not yet, when I ask you to stand, if you don't feel like standing or you would like to sit down at some point, I may even sit down because it's so long, but I won't do that. I won't do that, of course. But it's a great passage. It is an epic passage, and I think you'll enjoy hearing it once again. It's familiar to all of us, but God is present with us, and we want to show our respect to him by standing in his presence and reading this passage as you follow along. So would you please stand as we read Exodus 1st chapter 12, 31 through 42, and then chapter 14, 5 through 31. Yeah, that's right, 5 through 31. So this is what we read. Hang on tight. It reads like an epic novel or a movie. Oh, wait, it was made into a movie at some point, wasn't it? Yes, it was. So Exodus chapter 12, starting with verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go." And then he says something really interesting, and we'll talk about it. "And also bless me," kind of like a, you know, a side note. "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, 'We will die.' So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, and the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough that they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all of the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." And then turning over to chapter 14, starting with verse 5, this is where this story picks up. Everything is important, but it's not a part of the actual narrative of the story. So look at verse 5 of chapter 14. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' And so he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the Sea of Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Doesn't Moses show some maturity there? But he also shows some hesitancy, but not in front of the people. And we see this in verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" We assume that he did, obviously. "Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived, not one. When the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw that the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Powerful words, Lord. Powerful words. Great epic story that reminds us of your faithfulness. Know therefore that the Lord our God is God, the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his command. Lord, that's your promise to us. Help us to embrace it. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the last plague. Do you remember what the last plague was? It was the angel of death taking the life of all firstborn males in Egypt, including cattle, and they're gone, and every household was affected, including Pharaoh. His son died as a result, but the Israelites are left unscathed. Why? Because they did what God had asked them to do, what the angel of God asked them to do. They killed a lamb, a perfect lamb. They took the blood and they put it over the doorframe so that the angel of death passed over each of the Israelite homes. And so the plague is devastating, and it finally, or appears to finally, humble Pharaoh. Absolutely humbles him. And so he summons Aaron and Moses in order to tell them that they are free to leave. Just get away from here. Take all of your cattle, all your belongings with us. We're sick and tired of you. And it's clear that he wants to be completely done with him. Pharaoh, though, even asks for the blessing of Aaron and Moses. Did you notice that? Moses is God upon him in Egypt. This is simply a request. That's all it is a request. Please lift these plagues from us and then just go. And the Egyptian people, their response is similar. They also went out and told the Israelites to go. They wanted nothing more with the Israelites. They are frantic at what has occurred. They don't want them sticking around because that might mean another plague. Remember the plagues. How many of them were there? 10. There were 10. And each one progressively got more ominous and awful. And the last one was the taking of lives. And so if there's one more plague, that's it. Egypt is done with. They're gone. And they know it. And so they're wanting them to leave. And they leave so fast, the Israelites leave so fast, they're taking advantage of this opportunity. They leave so fast, what do? They don't even put the yeast in their bread. They just pack it up and they go and they leave. And to this day, that is a reminder and a marker concerning the Exodus. And even in their quick departure, the Israelites received gold and silver and clothing from the Egyptians because God had favorably disposed the Egyptians to them. And I think what's part of that also is they're so anxious to be done with all of this, to be done with them. Here, go and take this with you. Just leave this place. And then it was did you notice the interesting phrase? And Egypt was plundered. Did you notice that phrase? There wasn't a shot fired, or I guess in this case, an arrow shot. And yet, God plundered Egypt. No battle had occurred. So the Israelites are now on their way out of Egypt, likely the day after Passover. What was the number given? 600,000 men are in this group. Now, it gets even more precise. If you look at Numbers chapter 1, starting with verse 45 or 46, it tells us that the count was 603,500 males over 20 years of age. That did not include children. It did not include women. So it's possible that the total number of people, the Israelites, when they departed, was upwards of, anyone want to guess? 2 million. Probably more like 2 million people were a part of the Exodus. And it also included non-Israelites. Did you notice that as well? There were people probably in Egypt that saw the power of God, saw that the Israelites were his people. They wanted in on that, and so they joined them. They saw that the gods of Egypt were bankrupt by comparison. So they joined them. And then did you notice the total number of years that the Israelites were in oppression in Egypt? How many years? 430. And then it tells us that when they left, it was to the day. So God's faithfulness to his people in ending the oppression is complete. But there's more trials, isn't there? There's more trials ahead. It is now several days later, going to chapter 14. Pharaoh learns that the Israelites have actually departed, and he regrets it along with his officials. Why? Because they're the labor force. Without them, building comes to a standstill. The gross national product goes down, the stock market fails, and so they regret the fact that they let them go. And so what does he do, Pharaoh? That proud, arrogant heart doesn't seem to be able to be humbled. And so he gathers his army, 600 chariots, his best chariots. Then there's a whole bunch of more chariots, and what's the purpose of the chariots? To carry infantry. And then there's horses, they're cavalry, that go out and want to go after the Israelites. And there's really no mountains in Egypt. So this was a formidable fighting force with these chariots going after the Israelites. And the army catches them. Where are they? They're next to the Red Sea. No place to go. No place to go. Now imagine yourself an Israelite. You're on the sea, you think you've made your escape, and all of a sudden you see this cloud of smoke cloud of dust off in the horizon, and you begin to realize that is the Israelite or the Egyptian army. They were terrified, and they have nowhere to go, and they realize that they are no match for the Egyptian army. It is here that they begin to complain to Moses. There would be many more complaints in the desert wandering if we were to extend this sermon series. They complained that it would have been better to serve the Egyptians and live than to die here. And Moses has learned something, hasn't he? Remember when he was called by God? How many excuses did he give God? Oh, I'm not your guy. Was it four? I think it was four. And now he says to them, he's learned because he's seen the power of God through these plagues. And in his staff, and he's learned, and he's unflappable, and he tells the Egyptians, or the Israelites, God is going to fight for you. He's going to show up, and that's exactly what he does. He tells Moses at the appropriate moment, not this moment, but the appropriate moment, to raise his staff over the sea, and when he does, the waters of the sea would divide so that the Israelites could pass through on dry ground. And this again would be proof to the Egyptians that the Israelite God was the one true God. And so the moment has arrived. The angel of God, who had been leading them, remember the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night? The angel of God through the pillar had been leading them. they're trapped up against the sea, and so the angel and the pillar of fire puts himself between the Israelites and the Egyptians for the purpose of what? Shielding them from harm. And of course, this represents the presence of God. And then Moses raises his staff, resulting in the dividing of the waters. Back in my religion classes in college, my Old Testament professors, great people, but they tried to come up with a naturalistic explanation for the crossing in the Red Sea, and you just can't do it. It just doesn't pass smell. This is a supernatural event orchestrated by God for his people, the Israelites, to pass through the water safely to the other side. Now, there's a whole lot of people there, huh? Do you want some more detail? I think this is kind of interesting. How wide, we think, based on what the passage says, we think that it took about 4 hours for the Israelites to go through this division of water. How wide would it have had to have been for them to get through? 2 million or so people to get through. It probably had to be about the width of 1,000 people. And then they could have gotten through in a reasonable amount of time. And it is at this point that the pillar of cloud lifts and the Egyptians give pursuit. And once again, God intervenes. And how does he do it? Remember, Moses said, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for you. And what does he do? He throws the Egyptian army into utter, total, and complete chaos. The wheels of their chariots, their best fighting machine, were coming off. And the Egyptians realized, wait a minute, this is going very, very badly. The Israelites' God is fighting against us. We're losing this. And this occurs during the last watch of the night, which typically is a time for a surprise attack in warfare, midnight, the last watch. And God certainly does surprise the Egyptians. So the final blow to the Egyptian army is delivered. Moses raises his staff again, and the wall of water comes crashing down on the Egyptians. And did you notice the ones that pursued the Israelites? Not one Egyptian survived that. The sun is coming up. The Israelites see the devastation upon the Egyptian army, and they finally come to their senses again. They place their trust. They reverently fear the awesome power of the Lord and then place their trust in Moses' leadership. There's a whole lot in this passage, isn't it? Isn't it a great passage? But there's one really powerful, undeniable truth, unmistakable truth. What is it? God is completely and totally trustworthy. Would you agree with that? He's completely and totally trustworthy. When the Israelites were trapped against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on them, do you remember what their response was? Moses, do you see the army coming? Why did you bring us out here to die? Thanks a lot. Did you bring us out here because there was no room to bury us in Egypt? So what are we going to do? We'd have been better off to stay in Egypt and live than to be out here and die. And as I read, my initial thought was, how could the Israelites so quickly abandon their hope and trust in God? Remember, it was just days before that God had showed his power to the Israelites through the 9 plagues and then preserved them through the last plague, the angel of death taking the firstborn. He preserved them through it. Israelites, how immature you are. You just experienced the power of God. And yet in my self-righteous finger-pointing, I realized my own similar response to God's faithfulness. You know, like the Israelites, I experienced short-term memory loss as I fret and worry about this that may happen the next day or the next week over here, and completely forget about back over here where God has proven himself to be faithful. Does that make sense? I forget that. And so maybe, just maybe, we need to glance into the rearview mirror once in a while. Not to live in the past, but to give us a reference point where we see God's faithfulness so that it can stabilize us in the presence, give us context in the presence so that we can trust God for the future. There are a couple of verses that I love that have helped me concerning unnecessary worry, and Jesus tells us what one of those verses is. Matthew 6:34 says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." Why? Well, tomorrow's going to worry about itself. We got enough stuff to deal with today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you hear an amen to that? And I love what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Let's say this together as a confessional. Let's say it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God which And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How many here are either going through finals or have gone through finals in your past? Is it about the most intense, pressure-packed moments of your life? And that's what's happening in colleges and high schools across the country right now. Finals are being completed. And I remember thinking, man, there's nothing more intense. It's a short period of time. There's nothing more intense than finals. So there was a University of Kentucky student a couple years ago, May of 2017. He was about ready to take his statistics final exam. And this terrified him. And he wanted to take the whole situation into his own hands. And so what did he do? He decided that he, in the middle of the night, he would climb through the air duct in the building that housed his professor's office, break in, and then steal the statistics final exam. The New York Times reported it this way. It was a simple plan. A college student would crawl through an air duct at a building where the instructor's office was located early in the morning, lower himself from the ceiling, and then help his friend get in, and they would steal the final exam for the statistics class. But things didn't go as they planned. You see, John P. Kane, who was their professor, had been working late at night. He decided he was going to go get something to eat, and so he left for a little bit. In the meantime, unbeknownst to him and unbeknownst to these two guys, Henry Lynch and his friend, whose name was Troy Kippeth, they broke in to Professor Kane's office to steal this final exam. Kane came back while they were still in the office. Don't know how long they had been there, and he realized that the door had been jammed shut. And I think he realized what was going on, and so says, "Okay, I'm going to call the cops." He yelled out loud. The door opened. These two students covered their faces and they ran down the hall. They were caught, of course, and they face felony burglary charges now. But think about this. Wouldn't it have been better if they had simply studied really, really hard, not to mention pay attention in class, take the exam, and then leave the results up to God? Isn't it human nature to attempt to control our own circumstances, not trusting God? Only to make things a whole lot worse than if we had simply let go and let God. Can I hear an amen to that one as well? So let me offer a couple of takeaways in light of God's trustworthiness. He's trustworthy. How can we assist him in this? Well, we need to do our part. You know, it's not God's responsibility to rescue us from all of the poor decisions and behaviors that we have, as if that's his job. We shouldn't think that that's whether they're large or small, that's his job. And like the two aforementioned college students, if we make bad choices, we have to be mature enough. We have to allow the consequences to take effect. But if we faithfully trust God, if we allow his Spirit to work in us to make us Christ-like, he's going to show up. He showed up for the Israelites in a big way, and he's going to show up for each of us as well. So, we need to do our part too. The future may not unfold as we would anticipate, and it almost never does it? Do I hear an amen to that one? It certainly didn't for the Israelites. Like I said, it seems like they had made a clean getaway from Egypt. They're on the shore of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, the Egyptian army shows up. And when they show up on their doorstep, they are broadsided, and they absolutely go into apoplexy. And we need to remember that though we may be taken by surprise by the unfolding of circumstances, God is never, ever taken by surprise. He knows what's going on, and He can handle it, and He can take it. He can deal with it. So life regularly confronts us with all kinds of things, doesn't it? And let's just think about what's going on in the world. We got North Korea, we got China, we have extreme Islamic terrorists, we have the volatility of the stock market, we have what I would call a toxic political environment in our country in many ways, and all of these things, they can make us uneasy and even frighten us, and they litter the landscape of our world. And then, on top of that, we have what's going on in the orbits of our own life, whether it's financial issues or work issues or relationship issues. All of these things combined together can terrify us. And it can tempt us to do what these two knucklehead college guys do. No, God, I know better than you. I know better than you. I've got it. And then we mess things up pretty badly, don't we? No matter what's going on around us, God has got this. If we trust in Him, if we allow Him to guide and direct us through eyes of faith. I love what one bishop, French bishop, he lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and this is what he says about the whole idea of worry. It's a great, great quote, and of course it reflects what Scripture teaches. He says, "Don't worry about the future." I love this next line. "Worry quenches the work of grace within you. The future belongs to God. He is in charge of all things. Never, ever second guess Him." Let's pray.